Well, good evening. We are continuing in a study in prayer, and there will be notes to take, so raise your hand if you'd like some. We made some more. Some of you already got some, but if you would like some notes, we made 25 more sets. And if we start to run out again, may I ask perhaps the married couples to share? That would be, I don't know, maybe not, you know, on the other hand. There should be two sets. One is something you can write on. The other one is just some notes for you. And did we make enough? And don't forget, married couples can share. So if you're a married couple and you hog two whole sets of notes. Sorry, I didn't make enough. Didn't realize all you guys were not on vacation. It's August, for heaven's sake, in the middle of the week. Did you run out again? That is a good problem to have. Look at this. Sacrifices are being made. People are sharing their notes. I think that's very sweet. If you need a pen, we have pens to write with. Because I know that sometimes you come on a Wednesday night, you're not ready to take notes. Jeff needs something over there. And he's a musician. We owe it to him. He's been serving us this evening. Okay. All right. Okay. Does everyone who need notes have them? Got some more over there? You need a pen? Just a pen. One more pen over here, Jude. Need a pen over here. Someone sacrificed, a married couple sacrificed to help. My computer is actually on, and Amy can go print some more of these. They're already up, actually, and she knows how to use my computer. If she would like to go print about another 15 sets. Yeah, it's. I left it on. So, hey, good evening. Yeah, I throw a monkey wrench into this, but on the other hand, it makes people pay attention when they have to actually do this kind of thing. So this is a good thing. Let's pray again. Father, thank you so much for teaching us about prayer, for giving to us your own heart. And as we open your word, we pray that it would come to life within us and that you would grant to us increased confidence based on who you are for us. So that as we pray and as we learn to pray more specifically, that we would be more and more useful in your hand, Father. We know that you use our prayers, and we ask that you would teach us this evening about this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you have one thing that there's nothing to write on, and it's just about the Trinity. And the reason I gave you that is because sometimes Christians don't have a clear understanding of what the Trinity really is, or at least how to say it. So I gave you that, but that's for your own perusal when you get around to it. One of the most amazing things about being a Christian is that when you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover that God is three persons sharing the same essence. And many, many people in the world really have a hard time because they can't grasp that. They reject the idea. But we're going to find out tonight that if you reject that idea, not only are you rejecting the deity of Jesus Christ, you're rejecting the very power of the prayer that he died to give us. God came in human flesh to die for our sins and come back from the dead so that we could actually have access to God that no one else in the world has. Now, that is not politically correct. The secular definition of prayer is very egalitarian. That means God owes it to everybody to listen to anybody. That's the secular definition of prayer. And that is not Jesus' definition. That's not the Lord's definition. It's not the biblical definition. As we saw last week, only the people who come into God through Christ actually have the right to pray and know that they have a covenant that God says, I will honor that. And it's not that he's deaf to everyone else, but he makes a covenant to listen to his people. We'll talk more about this tonight and more about it next week, because that's one of the most stunning things about real prayer. And I say real prayer. I mean, it is Christian prayer, but again, politically incorrect, heaven forbid, Christian prayer is the only real prayer. Everything else is talk, and God is under no obligation to hear it or answer it, though he does at times. He actually covenants with the people who belong to him, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, based on a sacrifice. He says, "You I will listen to. You belong to me." Now that is an incredibly powerful thing. Incredibly powerful. And you'll see this evening, I hope, that the reason that this is so is because of the Trinity. It's because of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's because God has actually become one of us. So let's just back up a little bit on the note-taking part. God exists in one essence shared by three eternal co-equal persons. And it's not three gods. It's one God in essence personified three times. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And so if there are questions about that, feel free to ask afterwards. If you really have questions about that, talk to me afterwards. But the worksheet I gave you should help out a little bit. Roman numeral 1 on the notes, backing up and looking at who we are as Christians. Let's get back to our salvation itself. Number 1, our salvation, which is the gospel itself, is Trinitarian. Our salvation is Trinitarian. And you see it in all three of these areas. Now, this is review. Oh, by the way, remember that when I do these types of classes, kind of a classroom setting on Wednesday nights, you're free to ask questions. As we go through this, if I need to spell something or I've gone too fast, please let me know. We'll treat it as one of the college classes. That means, A, the Father saves us single-handedly. The Father saves us single-handedly. By the way, if you ever wonder how you might be able to explain the gospel to someone, this little outline might help. If you can remember that the Father saves us single-handedly. He sacrifices his Son. And I gave you a passage there, Romans 8:31 and following. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he's talking about those who belong to Christ, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That means chosen one. And so that means God actually chooses, and there's a mystery here, but he actually does some choosing even before we do, and he single-handedly saves people. Do you notice it says here that he gave his Son, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up. Now we know Jesus gave himself up too, of course, but the Father actually purchases us single-handedly. He doesn't say, listen, I'll give you a little bit of help. If you obey some rules, I'll give you strength. And if you're good enough, then maybe you'll get to heaven. There are people who actually think that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. The Trinitarian gospel is that the Father already decided since before time began, Ephesians chapter 1, that he was actually drawing people out of sin and he was going to save them single-handedly. Through the sacrifice, B on the notes, through the sacrifice of the Son, graciously. The Son, capital S, graciously. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 3, and we won't turn to those because there's just not enough time. This is normally about a two-hour session. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he became sin who did not know any sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is Trinitarian. The Father says, I'm saving you single-handedly. But interestingly, the Son is the one who actually pays the price. He takes the curse. I didn't give it to you, but Galatians 3, verse 13 says that he took the curse. So when we have what happens is the beginning of Trinitarian thinking, once you understand who Jesus really is, and it's a stunning reality, then you find out salvation itself is Trinitarian. It wasn't like the Trinity voted and Jesus got the short straw. This is a plan from time immemorial that through Trinitarian life, we would be saved. So the Father saves us, he gives the Son, but the Son gives himself as a sacrifice. And note again, and I'm going to repeat this probably at every one of these teachings. It's Jesus' righteousness and sacrifice, this Trinitarian reality, that purchases for us every prayer we ever pray. It's His sacrifice that purchases every prayer we ever pray. It's not your sacrifice. It's His. He's the one who has done it all. So that's why, and we saw this last week, that's why if you pray in His name, it means you're actually in Him. And see on the notes, which brings us into the Spirit's life dynamically. Brings us into the Spirit's life dynamically. I gave you Acts 1:8. Jot down next to it Titus 3, 4, and 5. So when you're in Christ, the Trinitarian reality is that the Father saves us through the Son and then applies the salvation permanently forever through the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit comes inside of you, and this is the Spirit of God that's inside of you. That Titus 3 passage is really powerful. And there are many like it, but I gave you Acts 1:8 and Titus 3, 4 through 7. The dynamic is that the Holy Spirit is the one. Now, this is Trinitarian again. The Holy Spirit is the one who, when the gospel of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is preached, the Spirit actually is the one who takes it and puts it into people's lives. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who, over time, draws people in. He regenerates them. He comes inside of them and gives them new life. This is all the work of the Spirit. So the salvation itself is completely Trinitarian. And that means that there is no salvation apart from the Trinitarian reality. I'm going to say this again as we go through this. But there is a huge movement in our culture that's been there since the 1700s that is essentially a form of deism. Deism is Unitarian. Somebody tell me what Unitarian means. One, just one, right. So what happened is in this country in the 1700s, beginning with Harvard, the idea of the Trinitarian reality of God, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are God, and that we are saved through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, by the will of the Father, that was completely rejected in the 1700s. Because deism, the idea that there's one God, but he's not Trinity. Deism basically took over the educational system at Harvard, and then there was a split because a bunch of people didn't like it, and you know what university they started? Yale. They started Yale because it was more conservative. Then it went, and that's how universities get started. They go liberal, and a bunch of people go off and start another university. This idea of the Unitarian God is completely wrong. And if you buy into it, you will not understand salvation. You cannot be saved by a Unitarian God. Can somebody tell me why, based on what we just saw here? You don't have the work of all three. You don't have the sacrifice of the Son and the application of the Holy Spirit. It's a Unitarian God. There's one God, a deistic God. He wound it up. He let it run. You're on your own. There's nothing in it except legalism. That is not the gospel. But it is the civil religion of our culture. As I mentioned last week, deism is the civil religion of Western culture. Western Europe, where Christianity survives in Western Europe, it's mostly deistic. There's not that there's no real work of the gospel in Europe. There really is. But generally speaking, the Western world is deistic. And that means they basically, if they believe in God at all, He's kind of the civil God. In God we trust. They could never have put "in Christ we trust" on the money. They could never have gotten away with that. Deism is the religion of our country in terms of civil religion. And pretty much it always has been, even though many, many, many genuine Christians were part of the founding of our country. Deism itself, this Unitarian idea of God, is embedded in the culture. Because our country was born when? 1776. And what was the prevailing philosophical mode in the 1700s? It was deism and Unitarian. among all the elites, not among the grassroots, but the elites were there. And that's moved our culture further and further and further and further away from God to this very day. It's still a major, major deal. Our salvation is Trinitarian, and if you don't realize that, you will not understand how Jesus Christ really saves us, how God the Father ordains it, how Christ himself saves us, and how the Holy Spirit draws us in and regenerates us. It's incredibly important. The concept of the Trinity is not a piece of lumber that you can just do away with and still build your house. Now that means our new relationship, Roman numeral 2, our new relationship with God is Trinitarian. Our salvation is Trinitarian, and our new relationship with him, and this is a little review from last week, our new relationship with God is Trinitarian. We relate to God, A, under Roman numeral 2, as a real father. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you, Beth. D, on the first part there. We are truly immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Truly immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Thank you, Beth. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, it's where he says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. Make disciples, and how do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. All three names, completely Trinitarian. So when you're water baptized, which, by the way, we have baptism coming up on Sunday night. When a person is water baptized, these three names are used. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because they're being immersed into Trinitarian life. They're actually, it's symbolic of so many things, and I'm going to teach on it this Sunday, actually. We're going to put Romans on pause for 1 week and talk about baptism, because of the baptism that night. You're literally immersed into the life of God, and the water baptism is the sign that that's actually what's taking place. You ontologically change. You are not the same person. You're a new creature. We talked about all this last week. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three, one essence, God himself saves us. Single-handedly, all we do is trust the Lord Jesus, and we are single-handedly saved, regenerated, guaranteed eternal life forever by simple faith in Jesus Christ. That is amazing, and you don't hear it anywhere except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then our relationship with him is also Trinitarian from then on. Like we talked about last week, God really becomes our Father. That's why, remember in John 20 when Jesus talked to Magdalene in the garden, and she was like, I'm not letting you go. And he says, you got to let me go. I am going to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's more excited about this new relationship they're going to have with God than they have. They really don't have any idea how wonderful this is going to be. And by the way, I've noticed as a pastor, many Christians have no idea how wonderful it is. They kind of take it for granted to be able to call God Father. Because liberal Unitarian forms of Christianity have told everybody that just anybody is God's son or daughter. That all human beings are God's children. And the Bible doesn't say that at all. It says only the ones who've come to Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Only to those who receive Christ did he give the right to become the children of God. And he says they're born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. So this idea that everyone is God's son and everyone can talk to God, you got to get that out of your head. Only the people who belong to Jesus Christ actually belong to God by covenant. And only those people have the relationship that enables them to talk directly to God and call him Father. We really call him Father. Jenny?
So when he was resurrected, but was when he saw Mary and these 500 people saw him.
Yeah, right.
Did he have, at that point, was he in a deity? I mean, was he aware of everything God was aware of at that point?
I don't know. He was aware of enough. Yeah, he probably was. She asked if during that 6 week period or 40 day period between the resurrection and the ascension, was Jesus omniscient during that time? Because we know he wasn't prior to the crucifixion. He said he only knew what the Spirit told him prior to that. But yeah, because he talks that way. He talks as if he has received the glory he had with the Father.
Well, you were just saying he knows so much more, and even then he had so much more awareness.
Yes.
Than he had prior.
Yeah. I think we have to assume that based on the way he spoke to his friends during that period of time. Yeah. So we really can call God Father. And by the way, a Christian is the only one who can call God Father. When other people refer to God and they call him Father, unless they belong to Jesus, they're really using the wrong term. The Christian name for God is Father. Okay? And even among Muslim background believers, and we have a big outreach to Muslim background believers, they, when they get converted to Christ, come to the conclusion that Allah, which is a title, not a proper name, it's a title, is the Father of Jesus Christ. And when they, and that is denied clearly in regular Islam. So a Muslim background believer comes to the same conclusion we all come to, and that is, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God, whatever term you use for him as a title, he becomes your actual father. And that's a difficult thing for Muslim background believers to deal with. But it is a very real thing. We call God Father. B, under Roman numeral 2, because we are truly, note it, in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, this is review from last week, so we won't turn to the passages. But in John 17, that's in Jesus Christ, God's Son. In John 17, 16 to 26, oh man, if I go there, we'll just spend too much time. So I'm just gonna remind you of what it says. What it says is that Jesus is praying as the high priest on our behalf, Father, make them one like you and I are one. He says, make them one like you and I are one. Well, that's Trinitarian. That's two persons sharing the same essence. So what he's saying is, Father, I want them to share the same kind of unity we have within the Trinity. Now, how can that be? He says, I in them, they in me, we in you. What is this? What in the world? I mean, you know, it's like, what? And so what happens is that people read that and they think it's a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. It's an ontological reality. Your spirit, and we're going to see this, your spirit is joined permanently to the Trinity. Because the first person of the Trinity said, I want you. The second person of the Trinity came and got you. And the third person of the Trinity has actually joined you into the life of God and put his life in you. Now, I'm not saying you are God. I'm not saying you're actually part of the Trinity, but you have been immersed into the life of God. Now, can you get a feel for what this means for your prayer life? Because that's what we're going to work on tonight. See, without that Trinitarian work, a prayer life is separate from God. All the religions of the world that ever talk about talking to God, they're all separate from God. They're all coming in their own name. We talked about this last. Jesus said, you're going to pray in my name. Every other religion in the whole world, if they pray at all, to any God at all, they're praying in their own name. Because they're separated from God. They don't actually belong to God. They're not in Christ. Now you can see why this does not go over well in a pluralistic society or in a deistic society. This is radically different than anything you ever hear in our culture these days. 300 years ago, our culture was permeated with this. Not anymore. So, because we are in Christ Jesus the Son. C, and our life is now not just ours, but the Spirit's. Our life is not simply our own anymore. Now this one I want you to turn to, and so I did not write it down for you. My mistake. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because you know Romans 8:1. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Now, the context of this is that the Corinthian church had underestimated how sacred sex is. And so Paul is reminding them that sex is sacred, meaning it belongs to God. It's not really ours to play with. Which is something our culture, again, as soon as you move away from God, that's one of the first things that humans take over. But Paul is reminding the Christians that they belong to the Lord. Look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Back up to... verse 14. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now, what he means by that is once the Spirit comes inside you, your resurrection cannot not happen. We've talked about that. Once the Spirit is inside you, you literally cannot die. This body can go away. You'll get another body, but you will not be separated from God. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, see that? We already talked about it. You're in Christ, members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? He meant the cult prostitutes in Corinth. He says, no way. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the one who becomes, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, now notice this, becomes one spirit with him. Do you see that unity there? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's a mystical, powerful reality involved in sexuality, and the abuse of it in our culture is absolutely devastating to human souls. It is devastating to human souls and devastating to culture. But that's not the main thing I want to draw out of this. The reason I had you turn here was to demonstrate that our spirit has been joined, and that means our body has been joined to Christ by the power of the Spirit, so we don't belong to ourselves. In fact, that's what he goes on. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You will never hear that in this culture. Or in any of the religions of the world. All the religions of the world will say, yes, you are your own. If you're good, God will like it. If you're not, he won't. And you are your own. If you're going to talk to God, you're going to talk on your own authority instead of in Christ's name. You see how different the Trinitarian reality is, the gospel thing? He says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. And his emphasis is on the sexual immorality. But the part I want you to see is that the Spirit... when the Spirit comes in, it means we don't literally belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to the Lord, which is a new kind of freedom. It's not bondage. It's a new kind of freedom. So our salvation is Trinitarian, and our new relationship with God is Trinitarian. And once again, at the risk of beating it to death, I'm sorry, but there's no other religion like this. There's no other message like this on earth, which is why when pluralism in our culture is taught, the first thing they got to get rid of is the resurrection and the deity of Jesus Christ. Because those two things point directly to the Trinity and everything we're talking about here. That's why pluralism is so wrong. It's so deadly. It sounds nice, but it's not true. So salvation, relationship, all are Trinitarian. And that means number three, our new prayer life is also Trinitarian. Your prayers are Trinitarian. Ephesians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 2. Now, Paul, in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is making the point in this section that Jews and Gentiles basically come to the Lord the same way, which was a huge shock. But actually, it was a huge shock to both groups. But especially to the Jews. But look at verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through him, and this is a reference to Christ, we both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit, and that should be capitalized in your translation, is it? Yeah? In one Spirit, to the Father. And that should be capitalized. Now, do you see the Trinitarian implications in the verse? I mean, the verse is Trinitarian from beginning to end. And you see this over and over and over in the New Testament. Access by one Spirit. So and the access that he has here, we're going to apply to prayer. So A, under Roman numeral 3. Prayer originates in... You tell me. Where was the first prayer? Just don't look at your notes. Think through your Bible. Where was the very first prayer? Does God talk? Does God use words? Does God use words? Okay, good. So what is a word? Expression of a mind. God is, this is going to sound New Agey, but you know I'm not a New Ager. I actually got this directly from a well-known theologian, J.I. Packer, in a personal conversation when we were discussing with three or four of us many, many years ago. He said, you can view God as pure mind if you understand that mind and spirit are interchangeable, because God is pure spirit, pure mind. Okay, now think that through. So, when he expresses, because of who he is, when he expresses his mind, we call that a word. That's a word. But he doesn't have vocal cords. But it's the expression of his mind. It is the expression of his mind. And through the expression of his mind, he created everything. How powerful does a mind have to be to think about something and then express that in some way and make reality happen? All of what we call the laws of physics come into existence because he says, this is the way I want it. I mean, that's powerful. God actually uses words, the expression of his mind. Now, when those come into human vocal cords, then we got them. We say these things. But where were the first words spoken? In the beginning was the Word. The Word, yes, because Jesus is the living Word of God, the expression of the second person of the Trinity in human form. So to answer my question originally, the very first communication with God was within the Trinity itself. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's he talking to? Some people think it was a council of created beings that he made, their spirit creatures. Most of Christian theology through the years has said this is an implication. Doesn't prove the Trinity, but it certainly indicates some sort of plurality. He says the same thing in Isaiah 6. Who will go for us? Who's he talking to? Not just who's he talking about. Who's he talking to? And my point is that there's communication in the Trinity between the second and the third and the first person of the Trinity. And that communication has been going on perfectly for how long?
Ever.
Ever. Consider that. Because we're created in God's image and we're given the ability to speak, which we have and the angels have. There's no other creature that has that ability. Fallen angels can too. But the animals don't. Whale song, you cannot dance to. Okay? So, the ability to speak words. Now see, we're created in the Trinitarian image. And so that we can actually communicate. So, he actually was communicating before he created us. And he spoke to Adam before Adam spoke. In the Bible, there's no indicator that Adam spoke until after the fall, actually. God is doing all the talking. And he's saying, this is the way that he's using words. He's saying, this is reality. This is reality. Listen to what I'm saying. Do what I'm saying. God's word. Is it any wonder, then, that when we look into the scriptures and it says pay attention to God's word and have a high view of God's written word, is it any wonder that Jesus insisted on that? So prayer actually starts within the mind of God, in the Trinity itself. The conversation was going before we were created. You were going to ask something, Aaron.
Yeah, let us create man in our image. What I was wondering is what do the Jews and the Muslims have to say about that? Because they both...
Yeah,
they both subscribe that, but not the Trinitarian view of it, obviously.
Yeah, I don't know what they say about it. Probably they use, there's an old literary convention that was used, the royal we, they call it. But when you put it together with everything else, and that's on that little worksheet I gave you, I think the implications move towards the Trinity. It doesn't prove it, but it does move in that direction. Yeah, Cindy.
So what you said earlier about some people think it's, there's another character
yeah.
with them, and that's not true?
No. Michael Heiser has written some material recently. Yeah. And he refers to a council of the what we would call super powerful angels that God created and that he talks to. But I'm not going to go into that. And yeah, it's not the majority report, although Heiser makes a good case for it. It's not the majority report. The majority report is that this implies something to do with the Trinity. Because, I'll tell you why, because in chapter 5 in Genesis, it becomes even more clear that we're actually being created in the image of what whoever it was that said this to one another. Now, there's nothing that says we're created in the image of any angelic creatures. It says we're created in the image of God. So Mike Heiser's a really smart guy, and I'm not going to argue with him, except I'll just tell people he's wrong. No, not really. I'm only teasing. He is a really smart guy. But to me, I'm more convinced of the other because of chapter 5 of Genesis. We're created in God's image, and God speaks of himself within this reality. So here's the point I want to make. Prayer existed before you came along. If by prayer you mean speaking to God, because the three persons of the Trinity were speaking to one another, expressing their mind perfectly to one another all the time, 24/7, with absolute clarity, because they are three persons, distinct persons who can communicate with one another to express their minds. The second person of the Trinity became a human. He's the only one with vocal cords. And how powerful were his vocal cords? He spoke to the sea, and what happened? He went fishing, and he only had to call the fish out. Do you remember that? That's in human form, the expression of the mind of God in real human words. Do not let anybody tell you that God can't communicate through words. He certainly can. He can communicate through words. We are very imperfect in our words in 100 different ways. But that doesn't mean we have to be. And when you're quoting God, his word actually comes through your vocal cords as a redeemed person. You can use the word of God and speak the gospel, and the power of the gospel goes through your vocal cords. And the Spirit of God, because you're actually quoting, even paraphrasing Jesus. Did you know a person can get saved and by overhearing you paraphrase the word of God? That's how powerful his words are. And that's why when we begin to talk about prayer, your words really matter. It's not the word faith movement where you're creating new reality with them, but it is God saying, look, I communicate by expressing my mind, and I created you to do that too, which is why the Bible's very clear about how to use words and how not to. See, it's all part of being created in his image. And this is undergirding all of our prayer life. Question, yeah.
But is it also the Trinity being shown in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with the Spirit? And
oh, yeah, the Trinity, yes. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. John 1. John 1, 1 through 5, yes. In fact, I gave you those passages. Yeah, the Trinitarian, if you take the concept of the Trinity out of the Bible, the whole thing just dissolves. You really can make no sense. And that's why the church has always affirmed it. Even before they used the term Trinity, they've always affirmed it. So, yeah, you see it everywhere. Did I see another hand, Ginny?
What was the language when God first spoke to Adam? That was the first time.
Ginny, you ask these questions. I have no idea.
I know, but...
Ask, if the Jews would say it's Hebrew.
Was Adam speaking at all before God spoke?
We don't know. There's no record of Adam speaking. Although I think we must assume he did.
Flesh my flesh.
Yeah. Oh, that's right. He did say that. But he wasn't talking to God.
No.
And most men would rather talk to women anyway.
I was just going to say, so Moses wrote Genesis, right?
Yeah.
And God had to relate to Moses what to say. That's when we first learned that he said, let there be light.
Yeah, yeah.
So that was the first time he communicated with...
Yeah, but Moses was a long time later.
But the writer of the scriptures.
Yeah.
That was the first time.
I see what you're saying. The origin of scripture is what you're after here? Yeah, probably would have been in the patriarchal period. He spoke to Abraham, too.
In writing the scriptures.
Yeah, yeah. See, Jenny, you just keep asking these things. We have to talk afterwards. Did I see another hand up? Yeah, Martha. Martha, is this going to be on topic?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yes, sir, it is.
Okay, what is it?
In the New Testament, they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray.
Yes.
I don't ever remember in the Old Testament anybody ever
asking. Yeah, no, you're right. They didn't. Because it was the way Jesus prayed was completely unique. There's prayer in the Old Testament. It's Old Covenant prayer. And I'm among those who think that there's a very strong distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant type of prayer. I think it's quite obvious in the New Testament. New Testament prayer is very, very different. And you're right. That's a very good point. And they saw Jesus praying in a way that they had never seen the rabbis pray. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, the other something you said last week stuck in my mind, and I just wanted to share it, where Jesus being our intercessor, and we pray to Jesus, and he takes our prayers and relates it to the Father.
Actually.
And then the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then there'll be a time when the Holy Spirit comes in and guides and directs us.
You're correct, generally, Craig, but the way it really works, and we're going to see this tonight, is Jesus said, you're not going to ask me. Jesus says, you're not going to talk to me. You're going to talk directly to the Father in my name. And there's a difference.
He's our intercessor.
He's our intercessor. We're going to see that. But his instructions on prayer were address the Father as the Father. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pray to Jesus. I mean, people do that. Because of the Trinitarian reality, you can even speak directly to the Holy Spirit. But if you think, and here's what happens a lot of times, is people think, well, you know, I haven't talked to the Holy Spirit in a while. Maybe he's upset with me. You know, and I want him to do something for me, and I keep talking only to the Father. Oh, you know, this is job security for me. Because human ignorance is endless and boundless. See, so when, I think that's why Jesus said, look, trust me and trust the Spirit and talk directly to the Father. That's the general way it's done. And we'll see more of that next week. So prayer originates in the eternal conversation within the Trinity. Write that down. The ability to speak to God started with God. And contrary to popular belief, I'll give it to you again here, the eternal conversation within the Trinity. The eternal conversation within the Trinity. Now, just let that soak in, because you know how many myths are exploded by understanding that? The myth of God's loneliness, he created us so that he'd have someone to love. People think this. I don't know why. We don't even love each other. I don't know. You know. No, the Trinity has perfect, perfect love, eternal love. He created us to share that with us, but he didn't create us because he needed us, because he was lonely. All kinds of weird ideas people get. Prayer originates with the eternal conversation within the Trinity. I gave you several passages there. Which means that, listen, as a Christian, you're drawn into a conversation. And we'll see next week that it's mostly asking. Prayer is almost always asking for something. But you're drawn into a conversation that has been going on forever. And God says, I'd like you to join this. I want to hear what you think as a redeemed person. And I want your prayers to be part of the accomplishment of my will. Can you get your head around that? I mean... You're joining something that's already happening. God is a communicating God. He uses words within the Trinity, and he uses words with his creation to create and then communicate with his creation. And then he says, if you belong to me, I will wipe away your sins, and I will listen to your voice, and I will take seriously what you ask for, and I will incorporate it into what I'm doing in the world. That's just stunning. That is just stunning, and it doesn't belong to everybody. It only belongs to people in Christ. Yeah.
I've been wondering how God asking Adam to name the animals factors into this. And what you just said makes me think, you know, he was inviting Adam to be
part of the creation. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, part of the Trinitarian reality and giving him this power.
Yeah.
With his words to.
Yeah.
We still call him Jacob.
At least we think we do.
Yeah.
But like Jenny said, we don't know what language. It doesn't matter what language, because God knows all the languages, and he understands all the expressions of all human languages at all times, 24/7. So whatever happened there, there's no question. You're on to something there, Karen, because he's saying, Adam, I have created this whole world for you to run on my behalf. You're created in my image. You're going to be the person who runs this thing. Name it. And by the way, when you name something, that means you own it. If you have the right to name somebody, nobody else names your kids. I don't mean you own them like property, but you know what I mean? You would never think anyone else had the right to name your children, right? Those are yours. God said, name everything in the creation. See, so we have been, now that was lost in Genesis 3, but see, in Christ, it is regained and actually increased. So, B on the notes. God the Father listens personally. The prayer originates, A, with the eternal conversation within the Trinity. B, God the Father listens personally. Now, this is review from last week. We saw it in chapter 16 of John. Where Jesus, this is, remember that section we looked at? Jesus is saying on the night before he died, he said, listen, you guys, when I, after this is done, you're going to be able to talk directly to the Father. And I'm not telling you, you'll talk to me and I'll talk to the Father. I'm telling you, you'll talk directly to the Father without another mediator. You won't need another priest. That's a heavy thing to say in a religious culture. That's what he's talking about here. The Father listens personally. So then number one under there, why do we pray? And I'll just give you the answer because time is waning. It's because it is God's ordained means of accomplishing his work. Now, more on this next week. He listens personally because it is his ordained means of accomplishing his work in and among us. His ordained means of accomplishing his work in and among us. Remember when Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest? What did he say? Go out and harvest. Is that what he said? Get out in there and harvest. Is that what he said? What did he say? He said, pray. And what did Jesus do constantly? He prayed. It all starts with this. This is God's ordained means of accomplishing his will. Even when action is required, it's always preceded by prayer. More on that next week. But the Father listens personally. Why? Because it's God's ordained means of accomplishing his work among us. C on the notes. God the Son mediates. Now, this is Trinitarian. God the Son mediates constantly. God the Son, capital S, mediates constantly. Now, this is an amazing thing. I want you to look at the passages. Look at Romans 8, verse 34. It's the second part of the, we already read part of this. He says, who's going to condemn a person who belongs to Christ? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. You always see the resurrection of Christ in Paul's writing. Who is it, and who is at, underline this or something, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, interceding for us. At the right hand of God, interceding for us. So that means the Lord Jesus is actually mediating for you within the Trinity 24/7. Constantly. Not just when you're at church. Not just when you have done your devotions. 24/7, he is mediating for you in the presence of the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says the same thing. Go ahead and turn there. Very famous passage. Trinitarian, see? Communication starts within the Trinity. Then the Father listens to us personally. And the Son mediates constantly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us come with confidence, draw near with confidence to the throne of judgment. Hello, wake up. Hello. Okay, we got it. The throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you come boldly. Now, do you come boldly because you've been actually pretty good? So you come in there and you say, look, I dug my devotions this week. I haven't done anything really bad. Maybe a couple of bad words slipped out, but I said I was sorry real quick. So now I'm real confident that God will hear me. Utter ignorance. That's just complete ignorance. It's because of our high priest who intercedes for us constantly that God hears us. And he intercedes for us no matter what the condition is that we find ourselves at the time. He's interceding. That's why a Christian can always repent. A real Christian can always repent. And if you're walking with the Lord, he can always hear you. I've heard the most foolish things, like if you don't use certain phraseology, Satan catches the words before they get to God. I've heard that kind of stuff. I kid you not. It's just job security, like I said. 1 John chapter 1. This is so precious. Turn to 1 John. This is under the mediator, our Lord, who mediates for us all the time. 1 John chapter 1. You okay, Aaron? Are we boring you, Aaron? Sorry.
Not at all.
That's okay. It's nighttime. I get it. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. So you just got to fess up. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians live in a constant state of confession and forgiveness all the time. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now listen, my little children, says John. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he said, I don't want you to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what we find is 24/7, the Lord is there pleading our case. But when he's pleading the case, he's not saying, oh, she blew it again. Father, Father, please just give her another chance. Just one more chance. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, this is one of mine. She's completely forgiven 24/7 forever. So the Father says, I know it's part of my plan and I'm still hearing her prayers. And Jesus is constantly doing that. And that conversation within the Trinity is always happening about you. Which means every time you open your mouth to talk to the Father, he hears you instantly, clearly, perfectly, no matter what. And it's all because of Jesus. That's just, I don't know, to me, that's really good news. He's mediating 24/7. So, you're praying to the Father from within the life of the Trinity. And it's all because God became a human being. Because in Christ, by faith, you are praying to the Father from within the life of the Trinity. Because you're in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. What a mystery. What a mystery.
So, Rick, is the Spirit's involvement, is Christ in us, that's the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Because, Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's also called the Spirit of God, which is why the Trinitarian reality is always there.
So when we pray, the Spirit's involved.
He's utterly, completely. That's the next thing. I'm glad you asked that. Okay, D on the notes. God the Spirit intercedes effectively. God the Spirit intercedes effectively. Famous verse, Romans 8:26. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter. in Romans. God's Spirit intercedes effectively, Romans 8:26. Now, this section of Romans, chapter 8, is the high point in Paul's description and explanation of the gospel. And, of course, therefore, it's about the Holy Spirit and how he delivers us from condemnation. He fills us, he adopts us, and he guarantees our salvation all the way through the end of the chapter. But in verse 26, it says, likewise, by the way, see the word likewise there? That means it's referring back up to the earlier section in there where he says he's going to recreate the entire universe. We don't have time to talk about that, but it's pretty wonderful. And he says, likewise, verse 26, Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There's no problem admitting weakness. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, that's you, according to the will of God. Now, that's an amazing, amazing promise. God the Spirit, Trinitarian prayer. Remember, God the Father? It starts with Trinitarian communication itself. Then God the Father listens to us through God the Son by the power of God the Spirit, clarifying, translating. You never have to worry whether or not God understands what you're really saying. Do you ever feel like when you're praying, you're walking around? I walk around when I pray, especially if it's really an intense thing and I'm worried about something. I'll walk around and I'll pray. And don't you ever feel like saying, you know what I mean, Lord? Like we do with each other. You can say that, but you know what he's going to say? Yep. Of course. I know more about it than you do. And I will answer it in the deepest way that you would pray if you knew as much about it as I do. Which is why sometimes our prayers get answered differently than we ask. But his point here is, if you knew as much about you and your life and your destiny as he does, you would ask for such and so. So sometimes we ask amiss. James says this. Sometimes we ask for the wrong thing. And you go, well, what if I ask for the wrong thing? What is God? Well, I'm sorry. There's nothing I could do. You asked for that. I gave it to you. It's your own tough luck. No, that never, ever, ever, ever happens because of this. The Spirit is interceding constantly. So you always live in dependence on the Spirit. You don't know that. You don't feel like it. Sometimes you feel independent, autonomous, strength of your own, so on and so forth. Not so. You are always, as a Christian, dependent upon the Spirit. And the Spirit, notice the double mediation. Who's mediating for you? The Spirit and the Son are both mediating to the Father because the Father wants them to. So that's why Paul says, can anything come between you and God? No. No, as a believer in Jesus. And that's why he exhorts us to live that way. So we have this. Oh, by the way, this is in all probability. Some people think that verse 26 refers to speaking in tongues. Probably not. 1 Corinthians 12 says not everybody does speak in tongues, but this is universal for believers. And this is the Spirit saying things. It's not humans. It's not human words. The humans are saying what they say to the Lord in whatever language they're using. The Spirit is always translating that. And it's the Spirit doing this. So it's not the gift of, even though the gift of, I believe the gift of tongues is a good gift, but it's not universal. And that's not what this is talking about. So E, so here what we do. So we pray to the Father. We pray to the Father. Now you can address God as God. You can. But the preferred automatic heart language of a believer is to address God as Father. And I mentioned last week in Romans 8 where it says, he put his Spirit within us crying out, Abba, Father. And I asked you, how many times have you woken up in the middle of the night and the first word out of your mouth is Father? Well, that's the Spirit of Christ crying out within you through your vocal cords as a redeemed human being. based on your relationship through Christ with the Father. So I encourage people to use the word Father when they pray. It's not wrong to address God as God. The only time Jesus addressed the Father as God was when? On the cross. Yep, on the cross. So if you feel like you're on the cross, maybe, you know. So this is the way Jesus actually thought and prayed. We pray to the Father from, note this, within the Son. From within the Son. You're praying to the Father from within the Son. You got to get that within in there. Because you're in Christ. You've been joined to Christ. You're praying from within the Trinity to the Father. Under the dynamic of the Spirit. That's Trinitarian prayer. This is the way Jesus thought. It's the way he lived, and it's the way he prayed, and it was so amazing. That's why they said, would you please teach us to do that? And he gave them the Lord's Prayer. We sang it tonight. But it's really a pattern. It's wonderful to memorize it. How many of you memorized the Lord's Prayer? Yeah. If you haven't, you should. But it's really a pattern of prayer. This is the way Jesus thought and prayed. For the Father's will, that he would be glorified, and so on. Well, maybe if we have time in this series, we'll look more closely at that particular prayer. So when we're praying from within the Trinity to the Trinity, exactly as the Trinity has always communicated. I know it's late, you guys, but you've got to get this. I mean, exactly as you've joined the conversation of the Trinity. You're speaking from within the Trinity to the Trinity exactly, and the Trinity recognizes your voice as coming through Christ. That's phenomenal. That's just wonderful. Yeah, Jeff.
Is that why, like, I'll notice sometimes when I share the gospel, I sense the anointing
yeah.
of the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah, sure.
I'm worshiping, I sense the glory, that
yeah.
in that sense. It's almost like the Lord is affirming
yeah.
the words that are coming.
Yeah.
And other times you don't feel that when you're in the flesh, of course, but the idea of those words that you're speaking, you share the gospel, it's affirming everything of what the Spirit.
Yeah, there is a feeling that can happen. I believe the power is there whether you feel it or not. Our feelings can come and go. But yeah, I think that's exactly what's going on. So we're to the Father, within the Son, by the dynamic of the Spirit. So we're praying within the Trinity, to the Trinity, exactly the way the Trinity has always communicated with each other. You say, well, how can God do that? Because I am a sinner. I mean, my words, he hears my words 24/7, and I don't want anyone to hear all my words 24/7. Well, this is the glory of being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. See, because he took away all the sin. Everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done that you know is wrong, and even the stuff you didn't know was wrong, he took all of that away, and he replaced it with his own righteousness, his own goodness. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. That's what that means. That's what that double imputation means. That's how he can hear you and not say, do I have to listen to him again? Because he's really screwed up. He can hear you anytime, and he's glad to hear you anytime because he has single-handedly saved you through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Yeah, Pablito.
I'm saying right now in my head is filtered.
What's that?
So what I'm thinking in my head right now is filtered.
Yeah, right. Yeah, because you've had a lot of words in your head for the past hour, and so the Father is thinking, gee, it's kind of quiet coming from Pablito. I'm not hearing anything at all. Yeah. But then when you say something good, he goes, oh, I hear that. No, he hears it all. But he hears it through the grace of Christ.
Is that why he always intercedes for us?
Yes.
He can't hear or be involved with sin, so Christ has to hear.
He dealt with the sin. That's in Christ, the sin has been completely dealt with. That's why people who are outside of Christ do not have the right. It's not that God says, I refuse to ever hear anybody. But they don't have the right to say, my sins are forgiven, and I know you hear me, Father.
But the intercessory then is not for that purpose. So it's just...
No, intercession is, when you think of intercession, think in terms of translation. Translation of everything that's being said here directly to the Father in a perfect way. And that's what Christ is doing. And that's what the Spirit is doing. Both mediating your life to God's life through Christ. So when you're praying, God the Father is hearing you. The Spirit is communicating through you. And the Son is standing right next to you with his hand on your shoulder. And that's why this prayer cannot fail. We can pray for the wrong thing and not get it. And we can pray for the right thing and get it in a different way. But it's not because God didn't hear. Yeah, Eric.
I think that also makes it so much more powerful when you have personal people, like our prayer ministry folks, who pray with a person.
Yeah.
Because it amplifies that. You have an earthly intercession that
yes.
tries to summarize the thoughts and feelings and pains of that individual, and we just give an amplitude because God is amplified.
This is why we... In fact, the last things I'm going to give you, and I'll give them to you fast because our time's up, but what I'm going to give you is some hands-on pointers for praying exactly that way. Because a lot of times, now you've been thinking, now, okay, how do I pray for myself and for my own requests? I'm going to shift gears a little bit. I'm going to give you 6 suggestions for how to pray for other people and how to pray out loud for other people. When someone says, would you pray for me? And you have the opportunity to say, I'll take your hand in my hand. I will pray for you right this minute. There are some things to bear in mind when you're praying for other people from within this reality. And Eric is right. When we do this together, our faith actually increases. It's actually, you get 2 or 3 people who all agree that we're trusting Jesus. There's a power in that, that he says, I want you to pray together. So more on that a little bit next week. I do want to, before I give you those, I want you to just one more poke at Unitarianism. I want you to realize that because of everything that you've learned tonight, there's no other prayer that has this kind of power. When you see the news with the secular definition of prayer, which basically they say anybody talking to anything invisible will call it prayer. That is not true. This is prayer. So let me give you some 6 quick pointers. A, when you're praying for other people, first, think providentially. Think providentially. Realize that when you're praying for someone else, God is at work already in their life. And that the thing you're praying for has a purpose. That's providence. Think providentially when you're praying for other people. The thing that you're praying for has a purpose. You don't know what it is, but you can ask God, and I'll emphasize this. You can ask God for anything, but the important thing for you to realize is that God is not out of control when you're praying for people. And the situation that comes to you is not outside of God's control. That's very important for you to know when you're praying for other people. Otherwise, you'll get sucked into the same despair that they have. And often they come to you in utter despair, and they tell you a story, and I don't know if this ever happened to you, but sometimes people bring a story to you and you'll go, that's so horrible, I just don't even know how to pray. Well, think providentially. There is nothing so horrible that God hasn't already seen it. And he allowed it to happen to his son and he brought victory out of it. So think providentially when you're praying. Assume that God knows what he's doing and that you're cooperating with his will when you are praying. You're cooperating with his will when you are praying. And he's taking you seriously. B, listen carefully. When you're with a person and you're praying for them, listen very carefully to what they're saying. Don't formulate your prayer until you hear everything they say. And as you're doing that, you're listening to what they say. Listen carefully. Be all there with them. Listen carefully to what they're saying. Let them express exactly what they want prayer for. And you can actually ask them point blank. Now, wait a minute. I'm a little unclear. What are you really asking for here? Tell me what you're really asking for. Get it out there and then be specific about that. C, multitask mentally while you are praying. So what do I mean by that? Multitask mentally. Here's what I mean. Realize you are talking by the power of the Spirit in the name of Christ to the Father. And mentally, that is a little bit of exercise on your part. You have to multitask a little bit internally. As you're actually articulating a prayer request, you got to realize the Spirit is using what you're saying and the Son is interceding along with you, translating it perfectly to the Father. So mentally multitask while you're doing that. D, ask specifically. In other words, find out what the person is requesting and then ask specifically for what they're asking for. You say, well, what if they're asking for something really goofy? And sometimes that happens. I could tell stories, but we're out of time. Here's what you do. I'll just tell you what I would suggest that you do when you hear a goofy prayer. Is you reword it until it's not goofy. You say, well, do you mean such and so, such and so, such and so, and clarify it a little bit for them? I have had people ask me, you know, pray that God will bring me a woman. And I say, son, you have no idea what you're asking for. Here's what I say. Okay, I get what you're saying, kid. It's always a kid. I get what you're saying. What you're really saying is you're lonely and you want God's will in your life for this. Isn't that what you're really saying? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact. Okay, then let's pray that. And if it's God's will, bring Eve to Adam. Okay, we'll pray for that. See how you can do that? But you're still being specific. But you, as the person who is the prayer, are supposed to be wise enough to help to translate the prayer a little bit and clarify it and be specific. E, talk normally. Some people just put on airs when they pray for other people. It's just amazing how they sound. All of a sudden it's King James English, you know, it's this and that. Talk normally. The Lord completely understands you. Just talk normally. And you don't have to yell. I had a guy pray for me one time. I needed earplugs. I thought, where did this guy learn to pray? He just went on and on and on. It was ear splitting. You don't have to yell. Talk normally. And I suggest, again, with regard to the use of the gift of tongues, which, again, I am not down on that gift, but I advise not using it. If you have that gift, I advise not using it in a way, unless you can translate it. Don't use it loud enough that the person is confused that you're praying for. Use it under your breath, if that's what you wanted. Paul says use it under your breath. So just a suggestion along that line. But under normal circumstances, you just talk normally. I prayed for a couple. In fact, a couple came here to church a couple weeks ago who didn't speak hardly any English. They were Hispanic. Did they come back or did they move? They were just here. They were on vacation. They come to a church. Bless their hearts. They heard the sermon and they wanted me to bless their marriage. They stayed and they asked Martha, who immediately marshaled all the resources available, came and got me, came and got a translator who was also a first time visitor.
That was my brother-in-law.
Yes, yes. And so here we have a translator who speaks Spanish pretty well. And we have a couple who speaks almost no English, and I'm blessing in English, and the translator is translating it into Spanish, and they're saying yes, 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 and it was wonderful. And, you know, it's just amazing how the Lord uses talk normally. God can translate. He'll bring stuff you need. Yeah.
My brother-in-law was really blessed.
Was he?
Yes.
I'm really glad. I was blessed that he was there. It was just odd. It was, you know, that doesn't happen all the time. I've preached through translators on more than one occasion, but not under those circumstances at TCF. That was cool. So talk normally. That's the bottom line. And then finally, discern spiritually. Now, while you're praying for other people, because the Holy Spirit is using you, because you know the Lord Jesus, because you have tremendous confidence the Father is listening, you have more confidence that the Father is listening than the person who has asked you for the prayer. Okay? Now, because of that, you can discern spiritually sometimes some deeper things that might be needed in the person's life. And I'm not saying gory details, but one thing you can always pray for, and that is internal strength for the person, no matter what they're facing. And because you can discern that they feel weak, they need prayer, they need healing. But one of the things you can always pray for is internal strength. And why do we know that? It's because that's what Paul prayed for. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 16, there's a great prayer in that little section, 14 to 18 or 19, of Ephesians 3. And he prays for the internal strength. Now, that's spiritual discernment. In addition to praying for the healing you're praying for or praying for the whatever the crisis is, add to it, because there's always spiritual growth that's needed in people. Now, when you're praying for other people, realize your confidence in what we've talked about tonight is hugely important to the person you're praying for. And if you're a mature believer in Jesus and you've given your life to the Lord and you want to be useful to the Lord, then get these things in and let them become intuitive to you so that you are always ready to pray, so that you're always capable of interceding for someone else with this kind of confidence. All because of what Jesus did for us. That's Trinitarian prayer. Amen? Father, we do pray. And we are reminded, Heavenly Father, that you hear us clearly, that you understand perfectly what we're saying because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because our sins have been forgiven and Christ's righteousness is upon us, and we are permanently drawn into and immersed in your life, and your Holy Spirit is within us. And Father, we lift ourselves to you as prayer warriors, as intercessors, as Christians who want to continue growing and being productive in the body of Christ. Please let these things soak in so that our confidence in you continues to grow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.